I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 28. We're working through this brief series on revisiting our church vision statement, and we've been focusing on being a God-worshiping church. We've established that we're a people who worship privately throughout the week and gather together on the Lord's Day to worship corporately. In last week, we focused specifically on the truth that we believe in biblical, scriptural, expository preaching. And trying to move this series along, because it's already longer than I wanted it to be, but trying to move it along, we're going to look at several other elements of worship this morning. And when I preached through this 6 years ago, we spent one sermon on each of these elements, at least one. So I think one of them we actually spent 2 weeks on. So we're really just going to briefly touch on these things, and just so we understand what we do and why we do it. And the first thing we're going to look at as part of our worship is that we worship the Lord through believers' baptism. And of course, there are so many different passages we could turn to on each of these points. And like I said, it's really just a survey of what we've already looked at in years past, just to remind us of who we are and what our vision for our church is. So in Matthew chapter 28, the very familiar verses here, the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Of course, this is the Great Commission, speaking of going out and making disciples of all nations. But what I want us to see right here from the start is that all of our worship is focused on Christ. We're Christian, right? We don't just believe in God. We do believe in God, the one true God. But he's a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And you see the Trinity mentioned here, you know, in this baptismal passage that we just read. But it's all about Jesus Christ. We are in him. We're Christian. Christ. And it's all about worshiping Christ. And obviously we worship the Father as well. But that's what is distinct about the Christian religion. It's Christ. He is the one who brings us to the Father. He is the one who provides a way, opens up a way to get to God. He is the one who is, we're in Christ, therefore we have access to God. We are God's children through Christ. So all of our worship is focused on Jesus Christ. And when we talk about baptism, you know, there are just several key things that I'll bring up here that most of you know already. But first of all, believers are commanded to be baptized. If someone believes on Jesus Christ as their Savior, then the command is to be baptized. The early church practiced baptism from the time of the first converts there at Pentecost in the book of Acts. They were baptized, and it was practiced throughout the whole first generation of the church as recorded in Acts. That was the norm. If you believed on Christ, then you were baptized. We practice believer's baptism. There are churches that baptize infants. We don't baptize infants. Why not? Well, we don't baptize infants because our understanding of the scripture is that all of the New Testament records of people being baptized is the record of those who were baptized after they believed on Christ. There's no infant baptism practice in the New Testament. And therefore, we practice believer's baptism. Somebody believes on Christ, then they are baptized. We practice baptism by immersion. Why? Some churches sprinkle, some pour a pitcher of water on the head. Why do we practice by immersion? Well, we practice by immersion because the New Testament word for baptize means to immerse. That's what the word means. And also all of the examples you have of baptism in the New Testament is where they went into the water and they were immersed. Now, some churches practice sprinkling, and, you know, I mean, we're not going to separate from a church because they practice sprinkling, but for us, that's perhaps the most Baptist thing about us. We practice baptism by immersion. But baptism doesn't save, right? Baptism doesn't bring salvation. Baptism is merely an external symbol or a picture of the spiritual reality of something that takes place in the heart of a believer. Somebody believes on Christ. They receive Christ as their Savior. They understand the gospel. They recognize, I am a sinner who is under the wrath of God. I deserve God's judgment. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid for my sin. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. Not because he was a guilty sinner. He was the perfect, holy Son of God. But he died in my place. And I accept him. I receive him as my Savior. I put my trust in him. And when that takes place, a person is regenerated. They're given a new life. They're changed within. They're a new creature, Paul says. And that change that takes place, that washing away of the sin and that cleansing is what is pictured and symbolized by the baptism of the believer. So baptism is this external picture of the spiritual reality that has taken place. So if somebody is baptized, we have a baptismal pool back here. If somebody comes up and gets dipped in the water and they come out, but they've never been changed inwardly, then it's nothing. It does nothing for the individual. It might make him feel good, but it doesn't save him. It doesn't deliver him from his sin. It doesn't make him a child of God. It's faith in Christ that make someone a child of God, and this baptism is just an external symbol. But baptism is also a public commitment to the person and the teaching of Christ. And again, we see this right here in this passage in Matthew 28. Baptism doesn't add anything to one's salvation. Salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But you see here, when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He's saying, look, when somebody is baptized, they are making a commitment, a public commitment, and saying, I am identifying myself, and that's the last thing here, a public identification of the believer with Christ. He says, I'm identifying myself with Jesus, the Son of God, as he's revealed in the scriptures. I'm believing on him to be my Savior. And I'm also committing myself to, as he says here, all things that Jesus has commanded. So it's not just a matter of being baptized and saying, okay, I'm a Christian now. I'm following Christ. It's even more than that. It's saying, I'm a committed believer in Christ. I'm publicly identifying and telling everyone I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm also a follower of what he has taught, of his teachings. And we see that here, as I pointed out in these verses in Matthew 28. So we baptize people here in our church when they profess Christ. They understand what baptism is. And the question for all of us is, you know, have you believed on Christ? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in Him? And if so, have you been baptized? Have you publicly identified yourself with Christ by being baptized and declaring to everyone, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of His word. So this is, you know, one thing we do here in our worship. Baptism is an act of worship. And we worship the Lord together as someone is baptized because we're rejoicing, we're praising God, we're worshiping Him for what He's done in that individual's life and saving him in His testimony in Christ. We also worship the Lord through the observance of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we generally do this about once a month here, varies some. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we don't have time to read through all this, but I think there's some key points that we need to emphasize here, because this is worship. Observing the Lord's Supper is worship. And you read through this passage, verses 17 through 34, and you see right away the church at Corinth had it all wrong. They had a lot of things wrong, right? But they had this wrong. They totally misunderstood and were not practicing in the correct way the observance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul makes some very crucial points here in this passage. And the first one is that the Lord's Supper is based on apostolic truth. Paul says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now, we know the Lord instituted his supper with the 12 apostles. But Paul says, I received this from the Lord. So the Lord's Supper, just like any other aspect of worship, it's not based on societal values. It's not based on personal preferences. It's founded in apostolic truth. This is truth that God, through the Spirit of God, gave to his apostles, and they recorded. The night Jesus was betrayed, he taught his disciples. They were celebrating the Passover, and Jesus demonstrated to his disciples that he is the Passover lamb. He was the one who would be sacrificed for their deliverance. It was his body that was to be crucified as a sin offering. It was his blood that was to be shed for their redemption. And so this was all instituted by Jesus. It's taught by his apostles. It's written in the scriptures for us. This is why we do it. This is why we observe the Lord's table. And we're told here in this passage, as Jesus said himself, that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Jesus' death. He says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the Lord established his supper, his table, to be a time for the assembled body of Christ to remember what he had done for his people. He has given them life. He has shed his blood in order to redeem his people and deliver them from their sin. In fact, 1 Peter tells us that as God's people, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when we worship the Lord, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we're to remember what Jesus has done for us. But it's not just the recalling of some mere historical fact. No, we're called to participate together in the communion that we share with one another in this gracious deliverance that Christ has given us. Like baptism, observing the Lord's table is meant to be a worshipful response to the Lord's grace, what he's done for us. And it's a vivid reminder of the new covenant that God has made with his people through Christ. In Christ, we're promised the forgiveness of sins. We're promised eternal life. We're reminded that receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, we're reminded of our commitment to Him and His commitment to us. And not only that, and this is something that a lot of believers miss, it's also a sign of a commitment to us, to one another. We're taking this, we're having communion. We're having this fellowship. We're all together worshiping the Lord, remembering what He's done for us. So yeah, there's that personal element. Jesus died for me. I'm remembering what He did for me. This is so personal. But he died for your brother that's sitting across the aisle. He died for your sister who's sitting behind you. And it's a coming together as a body, the body of Christ, and recognizing what He's done for us. It's an act of worship. It's also a proclamation of Jesus coming again. We read here, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Jesus is coming again. We read this morning in our prayer devotional, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming again. And the admonition there is to have clear minds, sober minds, so we can pray as we ought to. 1 Peter 4:7. But every time we proclaim, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming, yes, Jesus died. He rose. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We're in communion. We're in fellowship with Him. We're rejoicing together in this. We're worshiping Him. And we're also proclaiming He's coming again. I hope that you don't go through a day of your life as a believer and you don't think about that truth. Jesus is coming again. That's probably 10 sermons right there, right? But let's just, we'll keep moving. This is something else that really I think we get out of this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. We must sanctify the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to set apart as holy, right? When we come together to worship the Lord, we are setting ourselves apart as God's holy people to worship Him. But this is meant to be a special time of reflective communion with Christ and His church in this remembrance of what Christ has done, again, not for you only, but for His church. Because the Lord's Supper is meant to be a time of joyous, thankful worship. And we must take care to avoid the mistakes of the Corinthian church. We must understand the purpose and the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. Paul tells us here, we must discern the body, the church, making sure that we're not despising a brother or a sister, thus sinning against the very people of God that He saved for His own glory. And I do, regularly when we take the Lord's Supper, I do give that admonition. If you're here and you've got something against your brother or your sister, You should pass on partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because it's not just you and God. It's you and God and His people. So if you've got bitterness in your heart toward a brother or sister in Christ, if you've got something against them and you've not forgiven them, or you know they have something against you, there's Jesus' commandments here in Matthew that we know about, then that needs to be taken care of. It's an act of corporal worship. I've had in the past people ask, can we, when we get married, and I'm going to do the ceremony, right, can just the two of us partake in the Lord's table, just the bride and the groom? And I have to tell them, well, no. Because the Lord's Supper wasn't designed for a husband and a wife. It was designed for the church. It's for the whole body. Now, if you want to have the Lord's table and invite everybody there who's a believer to partake at the wedding, okay, we can talk about that. But for just the two of you, no, that's not what it's about. The Lord's Supper isn't for, I mean, unless you're the only Christian family, right, in the whole community, you get a Lord's Supper with your family, but it's designed for the church. It's designed for his body, and it's an act of worship. We're remembering who Christ is, what he has done for us, and the glorious blessings that we have of the salvation that he paid for with his precious blood. And it's we're all in this together as a local body of believers. We're worshiping the Lord together. We have confessed our sins. To God, we have confessed our sins to one another. And it's so important. And this is part of our worship. We worship the Lord through prayer. Obviously, you could say so much about prayer. I'll just say two things, right? Prayer was part of the assembled church from the beginning. You go back to Acts 2, people are saved, people are baptized, the church is formed. And we read in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Obviously, prayer was a part of God's people from the beginning. But it continued in the church. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, and he's talking about how to conduct public services, because that's what this passage is about, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells Timothy that prayer should be a regular part of the service when the church is assembled together. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He's not referring to private prayer, though that would be true there too, but he's referring to when the church is gathered together. So again, I think that you know this, and so that's all we're going to say about that. But we do worship the Lord through prayer. Another aspect, element of our worship is that we worship the Lord through scriptural music. You know, the Bible has much to say about music. I don't know if you know this, but there are approximately 600 Bible verses referring to music. And that's about one out of every 60 verses in the Bible refer to music. And in music, the reference to music begins early in the Bible, before the flood. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21, we read that Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. So there was music before the flood in the very ancient civilization. We know that Moses wrote at least three songs that are recorded in Scripture. David wrote many psalms. And of course, that the book of Psalms is the hymn book of Israel. In fact, the Bible specifically mentions 18 different musical instruments that were used. Woodwinds, strings, percussion. But what's really interesting is that Jubal wasn't the first one to make music. The book of Job tells us that the angels were singing when the foundation of the earth was laid. Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars, they're a reference to angels. And we have several references to angelic beings singing, including the great choir of heavenly beings singing praise to God in the book of Revelation. But here's what I find is the most interesting verse of all regarding music. And it's in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He, God, will exult over you with loud singing. Can you imagine anything more glorious than hearing God sing over you, over his people? The Lord our God sings as he rejoices over his people. I think that's probably one of the things I look forward to most in heaven is hearing God sing. You can imagine your favorite singing artist, whoever that may be, and how good they are and wonderful they sing. And then just think about this truth. God sings. And you're going to hear him sing. You see, God is the original composer of music. And he has shared his gift of music with those whom he made in his own image. It's amazing, really. The Old Testament people of God, obviously, they employed music in their worship. And throughout the Old Testament, the use of music, both singing and musical instruments, is seen in their worship. You can read about it, especially under the kingdoms of David and Solomon. Of course, all throughout the Psalms. But Israel's use of music and worship carried over to New Testament times. You probably know that following the Last Supper, Jesus sang a hymn, right, with his disciples. And when we come to the New Testament, although there is relatively a small amount written regarding music, we approach the New Testament with the understanding that music was an important part of the very fabric of the church. James, one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, says, Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James 5:13. Paul and Silas, they're persecuted, they're beaten, they're imprisoned in Philippi for the sake of the gospel. And what are they doing at midnight? Praying and singing hymns to God, Acts 16:25. And again, in the book of Revelation, we see not only the heavenly host singing to God, but we see the redeemed people of God singing. But there are really two New Testament verses that are most instructive for us. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with them. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So let's just focus on a few truths here, primarily taken from these two verses. The first being that corporal scriptural music must be focused on and addressed to God. We are worshiping God. We are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It says singing and making melody to the Father, singing and making melody to the Lord Jesus Christ. So our singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs are directed to God. They're God-focused. They're on his person. They're on his attributes, his work, creation, redemption. And they would include songs about the Trinity, including the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And many of the songs we sing do that. But really, there has to be a high view of God, right? We're not singing to, you know, the great daddy in the sky, right? We're not singing to the man upstairs. You know, these seemingly disrespectful terms for God. Who are we singing to? Who are we directing our worship to? Well, it's the one true, almighty, holy God. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but Isaiah 40, just listen to these verses, 21 through 23. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Go, if you take some time this afternoon, go read Isaiah chapter 40. What a blessed chapter. I mean, this is who we are directing our singing to. This is what we're directing our music to. God, who is so far above us, right? So far above his creation. So glorious, so awesome, so wonderful that we can't even imagine it. The creator of the universe. The one who gives life. The one who even gives life to dead people. The one who can make dry bones come to life. This is the one we're singing to. And on Sunday, when we gather together to worship the Lord, including our music, our worship has to be focused on God. It's not about man. It's not about human beings. We're worshiping the one true, holy God. The focus of our worship is not to attract lost people to our service. That's not what we're trying to do. We love for people to come visit us who don't know the Lord as their Savior and preach the gospel to them. But that's not what the focus of our worship is. We're not trying to arrange a worship service so somebody says, oh yeah, I want to go to that church. I like what they do there. A lost person, that's not what we're trying to do. The unsaved come to salvation by the supernatural regenerating work of the Spirit of God as the gospel is preached, as the word of God goes forth. And the music of our worship should not be designed around the preferences of non-believers, nor of Christians, especially Christians outside of our local church. Our music should be attractive to those who seek to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So we don't dumb down the lyrics just because they may be too spiritually deep or offensive to someone who might be visiting. And we shouldn't choose the style because it may be pleasing to the world we're trying to reach. Our songs should be rich in theology. Our songs should be communicating the deep truths of who our God is and the grace and mercy and love and salvation that he has shown to us in Jesus. That's what the music is about. And there's more here, right? Corporate music must be from our hearts. He says, making melody to the Lord in your heart with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I mean, we've talked about this regarding other aspects of worship. It's true with all worship. There has to be worship that's in spirit. There should be a passionate response to the heart, of the heart to truth. So it's not just the formal singing of songs. That's not what we're trying to accomplish. It's not just going through the motions. But neither is it just a purely emotional experience. You know, this is what happens in some churches. It's possible to make music the focus of worship. As we talked about before, some people just equate music with worship. Remember, they say, okay, worship's over, it's time for preaching now. Which is just totally not according to the scriptures, right? But it's possible to make music the focus of worship so that what is intended to be employed in the worship of God, music, that's the whole purpose of music in the church, is to worship God. So what is intended to be employed in the worship of God takes the place of God so that the musical experience becomes the object of worship. Do you know what I'm talking about? This happens. This is happening right now in a lot of churches really close to us and really far from us. Not all churches, but a lot of churches, where it's the emotional experience that is their worship. That's not scriptural. That's not scriptural use of music. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, "I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." You see, and I'll quote one author here. He says, "Worship cannot be emotion-driven worship instead of emotion-filled worship. True biblical worship is to involve the emotions, but Scripture teaches that emotions are to follow in response to biblical truth. However, corporate worship is not to be ecstatic for the sake of ecstasy or divorced from the use of the intellect, where emotions overshadow the truth and become the experience. Many churches are now worshiping the emotions of worship rather than worshiping God because people are addicted to the experience. Some of the worship music today is musical and emotionally stirring, but little else. We must be concerned with the depths of God where real growth is produced rather than the emotional candy that tastes great yet offers no nourishment for the soul." So we're talking about there is emotion, there is passion involved in our music, in our singing, but our music must be God-focused and from the heart. If we're not moved by the congregational singing of the church, then perhaps it's because we're not personally engaged. Perhaps it's you. Perhaps it's me. You know, you could have come to church today and say, "Well, Bill's not here and Amy's not here. And, you know, they're our regular musicians. And like Sean says, you got to put up with me again this week." I appreciate you. Sean, if you weren't doing it, you know who would be doing it, right? Yeah. Mark says, "Don't fire me, whatever you do." He's doing great, right? I mean, I appreciate these men who come in here. But, I mean, that happens in churches. You know, their praise leaders, as they call them, aren't there that week, and someone else is filling in. Maybe they're not quite as talented, you know, or gifted in music, and it like, oh, it drags people down because they're looking for that emotional experience. We have to be personally engaged in worship, and that includes the music. You know, because you can be here present in body and absent in spirit. And if the music is biblical and the worshipers are biblical, are spirit-filled, then we can be assured that God is being glorified through the music. So we need to make sure that we're not the one. You need to make sure that you're not the one. I need to make sure that I'm not the one who's absent from the worship service, even though I'm physically here. You have to, it's just like the preaching. The music is the same as the preaching. It's the same as the prayers. If you're not actively engaged with your own mind, with your own spirit, then you're not worshiping. If you're busy on your phone, or if you're worried about the problems from yesterday or tomorrow, and not thinking about what you're doing here to worship God, in any aspect of worship, then you're not worshiping. You're just here. You just like sitting in school, right? And you don't care what the science teacher says, and you're not listening. You're doing something else. I mean, you have to be engaged, and that includes music. So not only must corporate scriptural music be addressed to God from the heart, but it must also be doctrinally sound. We read here in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the word of Christ be at home in you is the idea there. Make it welcome. And when it says in you, he's not talking even singular here. It's plural in the church. So there's music. He sounds psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You know, the music itself, psalms, we know what psalms are. They're exaltations in God and who God is. It's from the word hallelujah is where the word psalm comes from. And you go to the Psalms, and it's every major scriptural doctrine, every kind of circumstance the believer faces, you can find in the Psalms. Because the Psalms poetically instruct us what God is like and how he relates to us and what his eternal plan of redemption looks like. And the Psalms, they wed God's truth to everyday life. I mean, many of them are the experiences of David, of people like Asaph, others who wrote these Psalms. They're not just dry doctrinal statements. They're believers interacting with God's truth. And this was the psalm book, the songbook of the Israelites. Hymns are poetic songs written in praise to God. And he says spiritual songs. Well, what are spiritual songs? Well, they're something apparently that are distinguished from psalms and hymns. And really, the best I can understand it is they're songs that come out of the Spirit's work, his influence, rather than, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, these songs are influenced by the Spirit of God. They're not influenced by a drunken person. They're not influenced by somebody who's under the control of something else. They're influenced by someone who is writing them, somebody who is singing them, who is influenced by the Spirit of God. They're songs that speak of what the Spirit does in the heart of man. Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, he convicts, right, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16 and verse 8. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of holiness. He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of glory. So these are songs that are under the Spirit's control. That's what spiritual songs are. They're not pure emotion. They're not fleshly. But they're not dull. They're not boring. No, our scriptural music as we sing together in church must be doctrinally sound. And we also see that it should be edifying. He says here, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This word addressing has the idea of communicating. So we're singing to God. We're singing to God's glory. We're praising God. We're worshiping God. But at the same time, we're edifying one another. And again, that's part of worship. I'm standing up here preaching God's word. And it's for God's glory. It's an act of worship to him. But also, as we worship the Lord together by looking in his word, it should also be a time that it's edifying to those who are hearing. And it's the same way with our music. It should be teaching, like the scriptures. Our songs should be instructing us. That's the positive side of things. When we sing together, our songs should be so filled with scripture that we're learning the truth of God. Music should reinforce the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. He says admonishing. Again, that's what the scriptures do, right? 2 Timothy 3, the scriptures admonish us as well. In a sense, it's kind of the negative side of things, like a warning. You know, songs we sing occasionally that are more, have an element of admonition as opposed to really teaching. But these are songs that are God-focused. They're scriptural. They teach and admonish, and they're sung in worship to God from a heart of love. And it's this kind of music that will build up, will edify the church. And believers will be strengthened and encouraged by the ministry of music when this is the focus of the music. But there's really something else that we really need to understand here. This is corporate worship, right? It's the body coming together to worship. We're not talking about individual private worship. We're not talking about family worship in the home. We're talking about corporate worship. And so when we come together to worship the Lord, we know that we all have our own preferences, right? We all have our own preferences. We have personal likes and dislikes. And this is true when it comes to music. You may regularly listen to a certain style of Christian music through the week that some in our church don't listen to and wouldn't want to listen to. You may enjoy musical instruments that are not normally used in our church here. So when you attend the worship service, do you insist that the church use the style of music that you like? Maybe your preference is more contemporary, and you like more contemporary type of Christian music. Or perhaps you prefer the gospel songs. We sang a couple of them this morning, you know, written last century in the 1900s. Or maybe you really like the hymns that were written 200 to 500 years ago. We sing some of those too. And we sing some contemporary ones. How should you approach the service? How should you approach the worship service when it comes to congregational singing in the church? Well, the first point is, remember, it's not about your preferences. It's not about my preferences. And I would really suggest that you perhaps do some more study on these principles of Christian music that we're looking at today, and really find for yourself in the scriptures what the scriptures actually say about music in the church. And maybe, you may need to adjust your own listening habits throughout the week and what kind of music you listen to. But when we gather together to sing with the people of God, we must put aside our personal preferences, because the scripture says that our music, when we meet together, must be sung to God in praise to Him and must be sung to each other for our edification. So your personal music taste, nor mine, maybe they wouldn't be edifying to the body. Maybe there's music that I like or that I listen to during the week that if we brought in here, you know, half of the church would be, I don't know about that. Or maybe it'd be the same for your music. One author writes this: where various personal preferences and musical tastes exist, an attitude of love, patience, mutual deference and trust in God must prevail. All of us in the family of God may personally indulge their preferred styles and tastes, but God calls us together for corporate worship with music that edifies the body. And so really, here's the bottom line. Those of us who are older, we can't insist on holding to our tradition, any tradition, but specifically here regarding music, we can't insist on holding to our tradition just for the sake of tradition at the expense of not engaging the younger generation. The music that we might be used to and have been brought up with and adopted as our own as you know, the older generation, is not the same music, you know, of previous generations. Of course, you probably know that the piano was first introduced in a barroom setting, and it was despised by the church. It wasn't allowed in the church because it was worldly. Of course, now in conservative churches, it's the instrument of choice. We can't just hold on to our tradition for the sake of tradition at the expense of not engaging the younger generation. We need to be willing to change where Scripture gives us the liberty to change. And sometimes it's a matter of re-educating our consciences about music. And on the other hand, those who are younger among us must not insist that we forsake, the older generation forsake the music of our fathers and adopt only the new. This has been for decades a sticky issue in churches. I mean, some churches have a traditional service and a contemporary service, right? So they have traditional music and contemporary, I don't know if it's traditional preaching and contemporary preaching too. I never really investigated that. But I know it's talking about the music. Well, that's a good way to divide a church. Oh yeah, we're traditional, we're contemporary. We're all part of the same church, we just don't fellowship together or worship together. No. You know, a church should be able to answer the hard questions, you know, regarding things like music. We need to understand that music is profoundly influenced by culture. It's influenced by national culture, regional culture, ethnic culture, and generational culture. And as long as changes to corporate scriptural music don't compromise the scripture, then those changes could be good for the church. And I'm sure some of them definitely are. So, I just haven't stirred up anything about music for quite a few years, so I thought I'd speak on it today. But no, this is how I understand it. The music that we sing, and we do sing some contemporary and some obviously ancient and some traditional, but I don't think, as far as I know, that you're going to find any music that we sing that is not doctrinally sound and appropriate for our congregation. Our vision really here at our church is to employ music that is genuinely worshipful, doctrinally sound, sung to God from our hearts with the purpose of teaching, admonishing, and edifying the body of Christ. So, again, our church isn't primarily about music, right? Music is not equivalent to worship. Worship involves many things, but music is very important. Just as baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer are. They're all important elements of church worship. And like all genuine worship, each of these elements are to be practiced in spirit and in truth. All of these acts of worship that we participate in together should in no way just be empty formalism, not just going through the motions, not just filling up our time so we can say, oh, I attended church today. No. These are all meaningful interactions between God's people and God himself. That's what worship is. And if there's any element of the worship service that you're here for and you're not participating in, you know, whether it's preaching, whether it's prayer, whether it's the Lord's table, whether it's music, if you're not interacting with God and with God's people, then you're not worshiping. There's no perfect church, right? It's like the wise man said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You know why, right? You'll ruin it. This is what our church is about, you know. We really put a big focus on not getting sidetracked. We're here to worship the one true God. We are a God-worshiping church. We're a gospel-centered church. This is what we're about. We're a world-reaching church. We're a community-minded church. And we have to keep our focus on these things and not allow ourselves to be distracted or divided by things that shouldn't divide us. And nothing should distract us from what we're trying to do. And it's a constant fight. But I would just ask you to, you know, really Examine yourself. Examine your own heart. Not your brothers, not your sisters, but your own. What about you when you come here on Sunday mornings to worship? Are you engaged? Are you engaged? We've talked about this in the past. As an individual coming together with other believers as part of the body, you either contribute to or detract from the worship of the local church. If you're not actively participating in the preaching, by hearing the preaching and responding to the preaching, if you're not actively participating in prayer and music, if you're just sitting there like a bump on the log, as they say, or if you're disengaged, or if you're way off someplace else in your mind and not worshiping, then you're a detraction. You're distracting others from worship. And we're all called to worship the Lord together and to encourage one another in doing so. So may God help us to understand the truths that we've been revisiting and even today, and be honest in our self-evaluation and seek God's grace to make sure that there's not any selfish desires in our own heart, that we're not holding on to things simply because they have value to us, but they may be hindering the work of the gospel, the work of the Spirit in our midst. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you, Lord, that we desire to be a church that worships you, even in these areas that we've looked at today and others. Lord, may you encourage us. May you use your word to accomplish your purpose in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.